Well, it's good to be in this little church. It's very homey, very much like a living room. My own church at home is a living room. So it's very much the kind of atmosphere that I feel at home in. I was asked by Pastor Reuben before I came up if I would address the question of the state of the church today and also speak on the subject of being doers of the word. Obviously, in a half hour's time, I'm not going to be able to give a full analysis. Not that I could anyway. I'm not sure I'd be qualified to. When we talk about the state of the church, obviously the state of the church is better in some places than others. Some parts of the world, the church is persecuted and very zealous. Some parts of the world, it's very prosperous and lazy and apathetic. You simply can't summarize the state of the entire church worldwide. I'd say the church in America is probably what we have the most direct concern about because we are part of the body of Christ in this part of the world. And in my opinion, the church is not in as good a shape as I have sometimes seen it in the past. I'm hopeful that there might be a turning around because I hear a lot of complaints about the way the church is now, and maybe the people who are running the churches will in some way get a message that they should probably do things differently. Right now, I would say if you want to look for a small church like this, they're not easy to find. For one thing, they're small, so they're not easy to see. Big churches are big, they have big plants, and people see them all the time, and crowds draw crowds, and so if you've got a big crowd already, you're probably going to draw more people. Where I live, I don't even know of a church this small, except in our own home. We have a home church. I live in Southern California, so there's a lot of big churches there. There's probably some small ones, but I'm not sure how to find them, you know. There's a huge church on every corner, you know. Actually, Temecula is where I live, and right next to Temecula is Marietta, and that's where Calvary Chapel has their Bible school where they train their pastors. So we're right in the hub of where the Calvary Chapel movement launches graduates into pastoral ministry, and a lot of them don't go far from there, so they start at Calvary Chapel. So you can throw a stone any direction and hit a very large Calvary Chapel, probably. Not that you want to stone them, but I have, you know, I had a Calvary Chapel background back in the 70s, but I deliberately wanted to be in a smaller church, so we do a home church. But the bigger churches are the ones that are most visible. Small churches, as I say, it's hard to analyze them, because it's hard to find them in many cases. So when many people think of the church in America, they're thinking of big churches, mega churches. I mentioned the Calvary Chapel movement that I used to be a part of. They're actually, when I started going to Calvary Chapel, there was only one Calvary Chapel, and that was in Costa Mesa, but now there's 1,400 of them around, and they are like one of the 10 largest denominations in the world. And a lot of those churches are really big churches. Now, Calvary Chapels, I used to think were somewhat to be preferred over a lot of mega churches because they're Bible teaching people. But I'm afraid that you get a big church like that and eventually you succumb to the temptations that come with having a big church, because when you have a big church, you want to keep a church big. One of the things is because the church is, I don't mean to be cynical, but the church is a business. I mean, big churches need big facilities. Big facilities take a lot of money. A lot of money comes usually from having a lot of people. I mean, if the church had 20 people and one of them was a millionaire who financed everything, then I guess it would be different. But at this point, I don't think most Christians give 10% of their income to the church. I don't advocate tithing. I think people should usually give more than 10%. But the truth is, most Christians, last I heard, only give about 3% of their income to the church. And so they have to get a lot of people in the door in order to keep the lights on and the parking lots maintained and things like that. But unfortunately, that has turned the church into big business. For one thing, if you want to have a large number of people coming, you need to draw people who aren't always the most spiritual. because there may not be a large number of really spiritual people in your area. I mean, if you're in a city that's got, let's say, 20 really big churches that take 1,000 or more people to maintain them, good luck finding that many really spiritual people. You know, we just live at a time where true spirituality is not the major factor that you find in people who call themselves Christians. Not that there aren't spiritual Christians, there are. There are probably a lot of them, but I don't think there's enough of them to support that many big facilities. And so these churches don't appeal necessarily to the most spiritual people. They appeal to people who can be drawn by a pep talk, an inspirational sermon, a band that, is, the kind that would draw an audience to a concert, and sometimes other, visual effects and things like that that they think will make them popular. And I guess they're right. They do make them popular. But that kind of church isn't very popular with me. I don't like that kind of a church because I think the church in the early days was a spiritual family. A church this size, for example, and most of you don't go to this church, I guess, but this is a very small church here. I imagine it's relatively easy for people who go to a church that's small like this to have the dynamics of a family, because you actually get to know everybody. You get to care about everybody. You get to hear updates on everybody's family, probably, if there's issues and health issues and things. I mean, that's what a family is like. When you get, let's say, 500 to 1,000 or more people, it's awfully hard to really get to know much of anybody there. And then a church like that tends to be more of a entertainment center. And I don't mean to broad brush them, because there are some relatively large churches that have some very spiritual leadership. But I have to say they're not the easiest to find. I mean, honestly, I'm so reluctant to be so negative, because I love the body of Christ. And I believe that many pastors are laboring against really stiff odds in a very worldly culture, where it's very hard to be faithful to Christ and not be thrown in jail or at least lose lots of your congregation. So there's great temptation on the leaders of churches, I think, in our time to appeal to the lowest common denominator of spiritual interest in the crowds that come. I believe they have to assume that most of the people who are filling their seats are possibly not even committed to Christ yet, not Christians yet. They hope to draw them in like, fishing for fish. My understanding is the early church was a fellowship of believers. It was called the body of Christ. The people in the church had the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Spirit and ministered as a spiritual community. Eventually, I won't go through church history to tell how this happened, but eventually the church became not so much a fellowship of people who really loved Jesus and were disciples of Jesus, but more of a thing to do on Sunday mornings, either because people would think you were not a very good person if you didn't go to church, or maybe you just were afraid to go to hell, And so you want to go to church and find out what's the least thing that God requires of me to go to heaven. Now, the evangelical churches in America for the past few hundred years have preached very largely a gospel of just believe in Jesus and you go to heaven. Not much requirement of repentance, not much requirement of obedience, there's not much else required. The biggest churches usually, and again, if there may be exceptions that I don't know about, but usually the biggest churches have big crowds because they don't expect much of their people. If they started to act like they did expect much of them in terms of discipleship and obedience to Christ and overcoming sin in their life and so forth, a lot of those people would lose interest quickly, because what they're looking for is the cheapest possible fare to get into heaven. And they've been told if they believe in Jesus, that'll get them there. And they figure that since they're out in the world being their faith hammered all the time, they need to go to church once in a while to get sort of shot in the arm from a good sermon or from inspiration of the music or something. But lots of people are coming to church now for reasons other than to really express their love and worship of God and of Jesus and to encourage each other and to be encouraged by each other to obey Christ better, to exhort one another daily, as the Bible says in Hebrews we should do. You might say, well, how do you know what they're coming for? Well, I'm 70 years old. I've spent all 70 years in church. Churches of various kinds. I've been in leadership in churches. I've been in pastoral leadership. I've also been more of the time in the congregations. Very many denominations, churches of different sizes. And while I don't claim to know everything about the churches, I have observed a great deal, both from the leadership side and the underside, I guess you'd say. And I would have to say the modern church is not a spirit-filled community of disciples for the most part. By that I mean the institutional church, because there's certainly a difference between what I believe is the church, which is the true body of Christ, on the one hand, and what we normally call the church, which is typically the institutional church. The institutional church is that church that became a corporation, that church became an organization that perpetuates itself, that's promotes a professional ministry. As I said, supports usually a facility that costs a lot of money, probably more money than, well, I'll tell you, I don't know if it's true for most churches, but there's many churches where their property is the least efficiently used real estate in the city. You know, they're open a few hours a week, but their parking lot takes up as much as a few neighborhoods would take up. And, you know, this property that, almost all other property is either residential or commercial. The church property is, no one's living there usually, and it's not a business, at least it's not supposed to be. And therefore their property just occupies space and is used, several hours a week, but not too awfully much. So one could argue it's a rather waste of real estate. Unless, of course, the church has things going all the time and helping all kinds. Lots of big churches have a lot of programs helping lots of different people. That's a good thing. But still, I think that the spiritual hunger level of the people who attend church is at a fairly low ebb. That may be changing because very rapidly our culture around us is plummeting. And even people who are more or less apathetic Christians are sometimes waking up and saying, what? Yeah, how long have I been asleep here? How did this everything turn upside down when I wasn't paying attention? You know, and I think there are people who were kind of quasi Christian, kind of maybe real Christians who were drifting along in their spiritual life, who are saying, "Wait a minute, this is a war here. This is a war zone," and that it is what it is. And so, whatever I say about the church today might not be true of the church so much next year, because we're in a very big transitional time. But for many years, I believe the church has been, I would call it lukewarm, at the risk of using a very cliche expression, in the sense that the pastors, the messages, the ministry of music, I very rarely have found dynamic, radical Christian presentation of the Word of God in the churches I've visited. You might think I'm a very critical, ornery kind of a guy when I visit church. You know, don't visit our church. I'm actually not. I'm a very accepting kind of a person when I go to a church. I expect to find things I don't agree with, but I go in there without expecting not to judge. You know, I figure, okay, I'm not perfect. They're not perfect. Let's just see if I can get some fellowship with some real brothers and sisters here and hear something legitimate from the Word of God. Maybe even, if it's exceptional, maybe I can enter into some worship with some of the music they play. But I'm very often disappointed. And maybe younger people say, well, that's just because you're an old codger, you're a curmudgeon, you know. You just don't like the new music or whatever. Well, I have to say it is true. I don't very much like the new music, but I'm not stuck on the old hymns. I like hymns. I'd much rather go to a church that sang hymns now than most of the newer Christian worship music, because a lot of it I can't even tell what they're saying. I mean, when I'm reading the words, I can't tell what they're saying. It seems to me that when I was young, I was fortunate to be in the middle of a revival, the Jesus movement. And there was new music coming up, but it was all written by people who were experiencing a revival in their own hearts. It was the outflow of the worship that was just coming out of people who were filled with the Spirit. They weren't writing this music for money. In the 80s, it got placed that there was an industry for this music, so people started getting on contract with labels to write worship songs, you know, 12 of them a month or something, and then they'd sell them to subscriber churches and things like that, and they'd sue you if you use their money, use their music without paying them a royalty. It became a totally corrupt industry, in my opinion. But in the early days, like in the 70s, it was revival. Karen Lafferty, who wrote the music to Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, which everyone around the world knows now, she never got any payment for that. She didn't copyright it. She just wrote it for the Lord, and people sang it, and she was delighted to hear people around the world sing it. That was typical. That was the norm. I mean, first time I heard of a Christian musician that charged anything to play, I thought he was backslidden. Because you don't charge for ministry, you know? You don't charge for worshiping God. Of course, that's the most foreign idea in the world now, in the church. And then, of course, somewhere along the line, they decided they need to turn the volume up on the music so loud that no one in the congregation can tell if any sound is coming out of their own voice or not, or out of the person next to them. Another thing, you know, us old guys, in my day, it was a lot better. Well, it was. It was a lot better. In the Jesus movement, we actually sang mostly a cappella. Bands with guitars would get up and play evangelistic songs, and then they'd sit down and the congregation would sing for hours a cappella. You could hear the three-part harmonies, the four-part harmonies spontaneously coming up. Of course, I was at Calvary Chapel where there are thousands of people, but you could hear your own voice, you could hear everyone's voice, the congregation singing was inspiring. It's been years since I've been to a larger church where during the worship, even if I wanted to sing the words on the screen, even if I understood what they meant, I couldn't hear my own voice, certainly not. In fact, a big church I went to here in Seattle once. I'm not here all the time, but I remember going to a big church here in Seattle a few years ago, and I know this is common now, but I was shocked that they had a basket of earplugs for old people to put in their ears. Because, I mean, if you have a basket of earplugs, you are acknowledging our music is too loud here. And I thought, wait, I'll tell you what, you could save a lot of money on these earplugs. Let me go talk to your sound man. I can tell him how to fix this. They have knobs on those. On those amplifiers, they have knobs. And there's other numbers on them besides 10. And I honestly thought, is this really necessary? I mean, if it's driving away everyone who's over 40, or they have to put earplugs in, is it really the case that the people under 30 would go away if you turned the music down enough so you could hear your own voice? Is it so? Because when I was 16 in the Jesus movement and up in my 20s, we loved to hear our own voices sing. We loved to sing a cappella because we could tell we were saying something to God. We could hear the whole congregation in unity worshiping God. I believe it's easily been, I think it's been 10 years or more since I've been to an institutional church that had music that was a volume that allowed me to hear anything except the band itself. And I will say the quality of the performers has increased over the years. The music pool, the musician pool in the body of Christ has grown, and so they can pick out better, more qualified, more professional sounding musicians. And frankly, a lot of these worship teams, I'd be glad to be at a concert and listen to them play because they're really good. But they're not worship leaders. I mean, at least I can't see that they are. I look around and hardly anyone in the church is singing. Why would they strain their voice? They can't hear it. We're standing up instead of seated, but other than that, it's not different than a concert. But that's a symptom of the whole trend of appealing to emotions, appealing to the desire for entertainment, and apparently the younger generation likes to be entertained with very loud noise. And I don't think the church should do that. I think the church should try to please God, and then the people who love God will be attracted to it. When you're trying to do things that please the more carnal element in society who don't have any real particular interest in God but might come to a loud concert, well, you're going to fill your church up with people who are unconverted. And then, of course, it's going to be a tremendous blot on the name of Christ, because people who go to your church are still be out there fornicating, they'll be out there getting getting high on weekends, they'll be getting out, they're divorcing their spouses. You know, they're living just like heathen. And they go to church on Sunday because they don't know there's anything more than that expected of them. They've just been told, believe in Jesus. And they say, okay, I guess I believe in Jesus. What else? You know, what, does someone not believe in Jesus? You know? And they're not made disciples of. Now, Jesus said to the disciples before he left, he said, make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. And this is where we morph into the other part of what I wanted to say, and that is that the church has lost its vision for that. And we've cruised along reasonably well without a high degree of spirituality in the church because it's been peaceful for us. America has been very sympathetic toward Christianity, at least in its toleration. But as you may have noticed, that is no longer the case. It's not just that our special Christian values are despised, but just normal civilized values, which Christians also hold to, are despised. Common sense is despised. Truth is despised. And if you tell the truth, you can go to jail sometimes. A truth that everyone agreed with 5 years ago, or less. That's how fast things are changing. And the church, if it just continues to cater to and entertain the more apathetic element of people who have a somewhat religious sympathies, it's gonna be swallowed up. And some of them are. If you ask me the state of the church today, I haven't run into these, but I hear all the time that some of the pastors of these big churches are deconstructing their faith. That's what they call it. I call it deconverting. They're basically adopting woke attitudes toward virtually everything because that's what the culture is. And, you know, how are you going to draw a younger crowd if you're not woke? Whereas the church, by the way, is supposed to be different than the world, because the world desperately needs an alternative to what they're hearing everywhere else. Kids go to school, they watch TV, they watch movies, they're on social media, and they're getting all this woke indoctrination. People who become Christians and fellowship with other Christians, they should be reaffirming true things, not new lies that are being forced upon us by law. They need someone to encourage them to say, yeah, you know, all your instincts about this, you're right. What you're being taught is wrong. The church needs to present an alternative standard. And if it doesn't, it's lost its saltiness. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its savor, where will it be salt? It'll be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. The statement that salt is valuable assumes that salt is different than its environment. In those days, largely salt was used not only to flavor food, but principally to preserve it from rot, meat. They didn't have refrigeration, so if they slaughtered an animal and didn't eat it all in one day, they had to somehow preserve it, and the best they could do is pack it in salt, sort of like we do with beef jerky or something now. Salt was a preservative to keep it from rotting. And Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. But the only reason salt can preserve meat from rotting is salt isn't meat. It's not like meat. It has its own qualities that meat doesn't have. If salt just becomes like the meat, it becomes worthless to the meat. Its value to the meat and to the owner of the meat is that it has characteristics that the meat does not have. Salt has its own unique genius, its own unique characteristics that make it valuable. And Jesus said, when it loses that, if the church loses that, it's not valuable for anything. It's worthless. It's good for nothing, Jesus said, except be thrown out and be trodden underfoot of men. And I think that that's what many of the big churches are beginning to court now is a future of being trodden underfoot of men, or else total conformity with them. But you see, even though the world hates the truth and hates the gospel and therefore hates uncompromised Christians, they at least cannot disrespect somebody who stands by their convictions. I think people still know enough about the Bible, though that's diminishing in our current culture, to know that Christians are supposed to stand for something that other people don't stand for. Or else why does it exist? I mean, why have Christianity if it doesn't stand for anything that isn't already everyone else standing for? No, the world needs an alternative. the church is to be an alternative society, a countercultural phenomenon that says, listen, the culture out there is getting worse and worse and worse, but we're staying faithful to God. And if you don't want to go down that road to hell with the culture, there's a fellowship of a society here who will encourage you in what you know is right and true and will teach you to observe all things that Christ commanded. It may get you killed because that's what it got Jesus killed. It's gotten Christians killed all throughout history up to this time. But better to die in the truth than to live in a lie and die anyway, because you're going to die anyway. It's like, well, I don't want to die. I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to die. Well, got bad news for you. You're going to die. Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Yeah, you're going to lose your life. The question is, do you lose it or do you invest it? Do you invest it in the kingdom of God? Which might mean you die, but the blood of martyrs is seed. So, I mean, this is not something that I think the modern church exhibits or teaches or seems to understand. But they might, or at least some of them might, in the future. As the culture goes further and further from Christianity, it's not a slippery slope. We've gone off the cliff now. The culture's gone off the cliff. It's just barreling down to the abyss right now.
Right.
As people wake up and see this, then churches are going to do one of two things. They're going to go woke themselves, which is the direction some pastors choose. There's probably a living for them in that. There's probably going to be still a crowd that will put money in the bags and pay their salaries if they do that. The other way is they're going to have to put on the brakes and say, we're not following the culture anymore. We're going to stand for Christ. We may have smaller congregations. We might have more persecution, but we'll walk in this world with a clear conscience before God. And that's worth more than money could buy. And I think the church is at the crossroads. I think some are going to go one way, some another. We may actually see some revival break out, because typically revivals historically have broken out at when culture has reached a very, very low moral ebb. And it's at a very moral ebb now, so we are about overdue for a revival. But even when there's revival, there will be people who go with the world. But at least in times of revival, at least the church, the true Christians, get serious about God and good things happen. Now, morphing into that doers of the word thing, it says in Daniel chapter 11, it's actually speaking about Israel at the time of a great persecution that came upon them from a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian king who slaughtered faithful Jews during the period of about less than two centuries before Christ. And Daniel is predicting that about 200 years or 300 years before it happened. And in that period of time, he describes how many will fall, and many will be tried, and many will be made white. He says, but those who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, the key there is knowing their God. I think that a lot of people who have been in the church know some things about God, but do they know Him? I remember I was raised in the Baptist church. I knew a lot about God. In fact, I knew a lot about the Bible. I preached in my church for the youth group. I was a leader in the youth group in high school. And I knew the Bible probably better than most of the kids because I actually liked the Bible. I actually read it and loved it. And so I knew a lot about God and about the Bible. But when my family moved to Orange County, where the revival was just starting at Costa Mesa, and a friend at school took me there on a Wednesday night, heard Lonnie Frisbee preach, and I got baptized in the Spirit and started going back all the time. But the first time I went there, there was some hippie in the back who had just gotten converted, and the church hadn't started yet. We're sitting back on the floor because there wasn't room in the pews anymore at that time. And he said, hey, brother, do you know the Lord? And I said, yeah, I know the Lord. He said, oh, wow, great. He said, what's the Lord been doing in your life? And though I've been a Christian all my life, I didn't even know what that question meant. What's the Lord been doing in my life? I didn't know anything about God doing anything. I just thought you believe in Jesus and you stay saved until Jesus comes or until you die and you go to heaven. That's all I knew about Christianity. I actually did love the Lord, but I had not been discipled at all. The gospel as it had been preached to me was simply accept Jesus into your heart and then someday at the end of your life or at the end of the world, you'll go to heaven. And so the idea that God would be involved in my life in the meantime that God would be doing something in my life, that was an absolute foreign concept to me. And if it was foreign to me, it must have been foreign to most of the kids in my youth group, because I was voted the most spiritual among them, even though I hardly knew anything about spirituality. But I will say that after I got baptized in the Spirit, I knew exactly what he meant, because then I came to know God, not just about God. I came to know God other than by hearsay, I would say. Many people at church know God by hearsay. Somebody else who knows him talked about him. Oh yeah, I've heard of him. I think that's, I believe that doctrine about him. But do you know him other than by hearsay? Those who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Let me show you something about knowing God that's interesting in 1 John. This is 1 John chapter 2. Beginning at verse 3. It's verse 3 and 4, actually. John said, now by this we know that we know him. Okay, do I know God or do I only know about God? Am I one of those who knows God and will be strong and do exploits? Or am I someone who's going to fizzle out or maybe just, you know, freeze out? Well, this is how we know God, John says. If we keep his commandments. He says, anyone who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. It says, if anyone says, I know God, but they don't keep his commandments, they're lying. When I was growing up, I heard the word, but James says in James 1:22, don't be just hearers of the word, be doers of the word. You have to obey the word. You have to keep his commandments. If you don't do that, you don't know him. And that's not me saying so, that's the Bible saying so. And obeying God, keeping his commandments, that sounds kind of like works. It actually is. It actually is works. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. By the way, I grew up knowing verses 8 and 9, but not verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are quoted very often in the church, but not so often in verse 10. Paul says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then what does it say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has foreordained that we should walk in them, in good works. Obeying God is what we're born again for. We're not saved by obeying God, but we're saved in order to obey God. Mm-hmm. Another verse says it, Titus chapter 2, in verse 14, I think it is. So it says that Jesus gave himself that he might redeem for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. Do you know that when the Bible talks about the judgment day, and there are, Jesus spoke of it, Paul spoke of it, Peter spoke of it in his writings, John spoke about it, most of the major writers of the New Testament said something or another about the judgment day. Every one of them said the same thing about it. They said, you'll be judged by your works. Remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? It's what they did or didn't do that determined whether they went to everlasting life or everlasting punishment, it says. Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his holy angels and will reward everyone according to their works. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and every man will receive the things he did in the body, his works. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, he said, if you call God your Father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his works, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. He's writing to Christians. You call God your Father? Well, then you know, don't you, that God's going to judge everyone by their works without partiality, Peter says, 1 Peter 1:17. Of course, in John's Revelation, chapter 20, the books were open and every man is judged by his works. Now, you might say, but I thought we're saved by faith, not by works. Absolutely. We're saved by faith. By grace through faith. But you know what happens when you're saved? You do good works. And if you don't do good works, you didn't get saved. Because you change. When you get saved, you change. You change from a rebel to an obedient child. And that's why if you say, I know him, but you don't obey him, I don't think you've been saved yet. Now, that doesn't mean you obey perfectly, because nobody's perfect. Even James, an apostle, said we all stumble, including himself, apparently. Yeah, we all stumble. But the point is, when we stumble, we are in fact stumbling, which means it's an accident. It's not our habit. If you stumble on your way out of here over, you know, that rug or something, by the way, watch your feet when you do that. But if someone sees you after you stumble, you're down on all fours and you haven't gotten up, they said, well, that's an interesting means of locomotion. Do you do this all the time? Do you go around on all fours all the time? No, that was an accident. I normally walk upright on my feet. Stumbling is an exception when I'm careless, when my foot fell asleep and I didn't know it, when I'm, you know, weak. There's things that cause people to stumble, but stumbling is not walking. Christians walk in the Spirit. Christians walk in love. Christians walk by faith. Christians walk worthy of the calling, the Bible says. They stumble into sin, but that's the exception. It might be a frequent exception for some Christians who have a particular weakness that they keep falling to, but the fact is you don't want to stumble. You want to walk. When you stumble, you just did something you didn't really want to do. And when you did it, you're embarrassed, you wish it hadn't happened, you hope it won't happen again, you're going to be more careful next time. That's what stumbling is like. Every Christian stumbles. But once you've stumbled, if you're a Christian, you think, that's not where I want to be. I don't want to be on my face on the ground here like this. I want to walk with God. I want to walk obediently. If you don't want to walk obediently, you're not converted yet, because God will give you a new heart of flesh instead of stone. If you're converted, he'll write his laws on your heart. That means it's all internalized. You want to obey. It says in 1 John chapter 5 that he said, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That is, if we love God. If we love God, it's not burdensome to keep his commandments. If you say, shoot, I have to obey God now, well, then you don't love him. If you've ever had the joy of falling in love with a person, you know that pleasing them is your delight. Once you really love someone, maybe it's your children, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's somebody you're not married to, but you're in love. When you love somebody, you try to think of ways to make them happy and not to manipulate them. If you do it to manipulate them, you don't love them. You love yourself. But if you love somebody, you want to please them, and nothing makes you happier than to know that you did please them. And that's true if you love God too. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that's not burdensome to us to do. It's pleasant to us. James referred to it as the law of liberty. Why is it the law of liberty? Because when you do what you want to do, that's liberty. If you're a Christian, you want to please God. When you receive the Holy Spirit and are empowered by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, you get to live to please God. If we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, Paul said in Galatians 5:16. So, obeying God is what we're to do. Now, the difference between being judged by your works or saying that we have an obligation to do good works, that is, be obedient, the difference between that and saying we're saved by works is like the difference between a baby being born and a baby living in the family they're born into. A baby is born without filling out an application, without earning it, doesn't have to pay a fee, doesn't have to do so many works. No, the baby's born through nothing it does. It comes without works. It's got life that was given to it by parents instead of itself. It didn't earn it. But when a baby is born, it's in a family now, and it has a role that's defined by its being in the family. It's got parents supposed to obey them. Now, my children didn't always obey me when they were little, and I didn't disown them. Christians can be somewhat flawed in their obedience, but they're in a role toward God, that he's the Father, Jesus is their King and their Lord. Their defined mission is to obey. Children are born and remain members of their family without works, but they're born into a family where they have expectations. They're supposed to keep the standards of the family home. They have to do whatever errands the parents assign them to do. They have to obey the rules. That's just part of being in the family. It doesn't keep them in the family. It's what they came into the family for. And we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that's the verse after he says we're not saved by works. And so James said, we need to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And if we are hearers, but we're not doers, we don't know him. Now, I don't think you get to know him by doing. You know, if you say, well, I'm not so sure I know God. Maybe I should just start obeying the commandments. Well, that's not a bad idea, but that's not how you get to know him. You get to know him by surrendering to him, by making the decision that from this point on, my life is not about pursuing my own agendas, my own dreams. It's about obeying him. It's about pleasing him. Why in the world should I please me anyway? Who am I that I deserve to be pleased? God deserves to be pleased. He made everything. Do I deserve to be pleased? How did I become important enough to be the center of concern about who being pleased? You can really know God only when you humble yourself and put God in the place that you used to put yourself. So Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's like, before I'm a Christian, I use everything to benefit me, even God if I'm religious. I see God as someone who's going to benefit me. He's going to take me to heaven instead of hell. That's great. How little can I do and still keep that in my future? Because I'm looking out for me. If it's going to cost me too much, I'll have to reevaluate. No, you're not saved if you're serving God for your sake, because that's what you do. That's what all unbelievers do. They do whatever they do for their own sake. That's what makes one a sinner. What makes someone a convert is that they're changed. They're no longer doing it for themselves, but for to please God. And realizing that I may live or die, it doesn't really matter, because I'm not that important. God is important. My will, I don't have any particular entitlement to have people please me or for me to get what I want. The universe doesn't revolve around me. It does revolve around God, and I'm part of the thing that's supposed to revolve around him. So when I become a true believer and I truly surrender to God, that's when he can fill me with the Spirit. That's when I receive grace. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you humble yourself before God and say, God, I'm nothing. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Even if you send me to hell, I still want to serve you. I don't know many people who make that statement when they get saved, but frankly, that's essentially what it's got to be. It's got to be like, I'm not doing this to manipulate you to get me into heaven. I'm doing this because you're worth it. And I wasn't very old, 19, I think, when somebody, a preacher, asked, if Jesus appeared to you and said, there's no heaven or hell, will you still serve me? What would you say?
Yes.
Well, I'd say, of course. I mean, it took me a second to respond because I've never heard it put that way before. Because heaven and hell are there. Heaven and hell are, it's hard not to have that in your awareness. But what if they weren't there? Is Jesus important enough to you that you'd serve him anyway, even if there's no reward after this life? What if you had to live a life of trials and then die a martyr? Would you still do it if there's no heaven? Hey, there are people who die worse than that and don't serve God. Serving Christ can be hard and costly, but so can any life in this world. Non-Christians have hardship and painful deaths too. But if you serve God, even if there were no reward, which there is, but even if there were none, at least you're fulfilling a higher purpose in your life than you would otherwise, because you're contributing to the pleasure of the Creator and to his project too, if you're serving him in some form of ministry service. So we need to do what he said and not just hear about it. Many of us can quote some of the Ten Commandments or maybe some of the verses that Jesus said, maybe the Great Commandment, you know, love one another. Maybe you can even quote some verses in the Sermon on the Mount, but knowing it doesn't make you a Christian. It's, have I surrendered him? If I have, it shows by the fact that my course in life, the decisions I made, are strictly interested in pleasing him and being obedient to him. And that's why I can be judged by my works, even though I'm not saved by them. I'm saved by grace, but my works are exhibit A in the courtroom.
Yeah.
When I stand before God, I say, I plead not guilty, or I plead the blood of Jesus more properly, and therefore not guilty. Then comes exhibit A. Okay, I hear your pleas. Bring out the evidence. And here's your works. If you're really a Christian, your works will support that. The evidence will back you up. Yeah, there'll be some embarrassing things there, but you're not judged by the fact that you're perfect, but by the trajectory that you had chosen of your life, and your works will show what that trajectory is, a life of obedience or not.